The reading tonight is from Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 22 to 41. This can be found on page 1093 of the Bibles, if you have one. Acts 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now and see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thanks very much to Roy. Good evening, everyone. My joy to be leading this look at our next part of our look at the creeds. So let's just pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that in your risen power, you would draw near to us, each of us, and enable us to understand better your position at the Father's right hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd start with a couple of questions, maybe three. Cast your mind back to December 25th last year. Can you remember where you were? I guess we'd all probably give a nod to that one. How about April the 5th this year? That's just last month. It's Easter Sunday. You probably remember where you were. And how about May 14th, that's just a few weeks ago, isn't it? Can you remember where you were? It's a Thursday. It's Ascension Day, thank you very much. But I just make the point that we're quite used to the Lord's birth and the Lord's resurrection, but generally speaking, we kind of overlook the ascension. If you're a parent or a grandparent, no doubt you've gone through this with a young child, trying to find out where's Wally amongst very similar looking characters dressed just the same. But I wonder if in our minds what the answer to this question is. Where's Jesus? Well, of course, the next part of the creed aims to answer that very question. And our thanks to Phil and to Tom, who've gone before me in the first part of the sentence, which ends, continues this theme of looking at Jesus. On the third day, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And at this point, both creeds are very, very similar. So what I want us to do this evening is to look at two areas. Firstly, why do we believe it? You may be the sort of person who says, well, if it's in the creed, I'm a Christian, so I believe it. And that's great. The only trouble with that is, what about those outside? What about those who say to you, so why do you believe in this Jesus as risen and ascended? What's all that about? And if you just say, well, I believe it because it's in the creed, it sounds just a little bit lame. So why we believe it? And then secondly, what it means for us. What are the implications of these truths for us this evening? So that's the plan, and we'll see how we go. And we start, I think, by looking at some of the reasons why we believe in the resurrection. And of course, the reason for choosing that passage from the book of Acts is that Peter is preaching to those who'd gathered around in Jerusalem, hearing the commotion around the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We sadly had to cut into the longer message that Peter gives. And Peter's reminding those who are coming that what they see is a demonstration of Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And so as far as the apostles were concerned, they believe in the resurrection because they saw him. If you'd said at the service this evening, do you believe that Phil Andrew was leading the service? You'd probably say, well, yes, I do. But the word belief is not appropriate. I actually was there and I saw it. And this is a reminder that for the apostles, this is not a creedal belief. This is something that they saw. This is not something they cooked up. This is the reality. The apostles saw him. But of course, for us today, when people ask us, well, do you believe in the resurrection? You can say, well, yes, the apostles saw him. But there's other reasons as well. Secondly, there's no explanation for the missing body. Why would the Romans have taken the body? Certainly the Roman soldiers stationed at the tomb were under the pain of death if the body is taken. Why would the Jews have taken it? They were annoyed by the apostles' claims about the resurrection. They would have just produced the body. And why would the disciples have taken it? Which was, of course, the story recorded in Matthew. Because the disciples continued to preach the resurrection. Would they be preaching a lie? And half, maybe more, are martyred for their faith. But then finally, billions have experienced the living Jesus in their lives. Billions around the world today claim to be Christian in one way or another. So there are good reasons for believing the resurrection. But what about the whole business of ascension and seated? Well, here, Peter, interestingly, having spoken about what they saw in terms of the resurrection, gives a slightly different view. So verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then he does something interesting. He starts, and we're not going to look in any detail at this passage, he starts talking about David. Of course, that David was the King David from 1000 BC, who was, for the Jews, the primary king, the king that they all longed for returning again, longed to see return again. The kind of mythical idea of this king that one day would come and sort out everything, the Messiah, the Christ. And to this particular, to David, Peter talks about the covenant that God had made with David and four promises that were given at that point. I will make your name great. I will be his father and he will be my son. I will build you a house, and your house or kingdom and throne shall be forever. And so the Jews throughout their history had known about this promise. But if you know your Jewish history, and if you're around in the morning, we're discovering this for ourselves, you'll know that round about 586, when the Jewish people were exiled, there was no longer any king over Israel. Zedekiah was the last king. He was actually the king of Judah. And so there was this puzzlement in the Jews' past. There was this promise that God had given, and God always keeps his promises, that David would always have someone who was over their throne, over a kingdom that would always last. And yet, they'd not known anyone over the throne of David. And they assumed that maybe one day, at the end of the age, God was going to renew this promise to David. And then what happens? Well, an angel turns up to a young woman. And in Luke 1:32-33, we record these words. Talking of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So if you want to spot the difference between these two, to the promise that was given to David and the promise that's given about Jesus, where you'll see they're almost indistinguishable. And so there is this one in their midst who the disciples are discovering is the one that was promised to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who demonstrated that through his life, through his miracles, through his teaching, through the way he fulfilled so wonderfully prophecy. And this was one who called himself the Son of Man. And those who knew their Old Testament scriptures would go back to Daniel's prophecy. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where's he going? He approached the Ancient of Days, which, of course, is a description of God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and power, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And so the disciples are joining the dots of Old Testament prophecy. And they're understanding that this Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And so Peter, preaching to these people in Jerusalem, is saying that this Jesus, this risen Jesus, of course has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. Because that's what the prophets already said. That's why the creed says, according to the scriptures. Quite literally, you couldn't make this up. If you're talking to a logical skeptic, you'd say, well, what do you make of this? These scriptures written thousands of years before are fulfilled to the letter. So nobody has seen, in one sense, Jesus ascended and seated. But it makes absolute sense of the promises. Jesus has seated and ascended and gone back to heaven. And this is why I like to imagine Jesus after his death and resurrection, after he'd spent time with the resurrection appearances to his apostles, returning to heaven. And you can imagine all the saints that have gone before standing and applauding. I kind of like to think of Jesus doing some high fives with Abraham and Isaac and going back to his father and saying, we've accomplished it. There's more work to be done. Maybe that's just my creative bent. And so the apostles, as they reflected upon all this, we could easily look to this passage from Philippians 2. God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Or the Hebrew writer, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so we have Jesus ascended and seated at the right hand. Now, if the spatial language worries you, well, I suspect it's spatial language describing spiritual reality. Is there a place in heaven up above the firmament? I suspect not. I suspect there's come some other dimension in which Jesus exists. I'm not a scientist, but it's not necessarily a physical ascension, but it is in our minds, he's above all. That's the idea that's being described here. And so Jesus himself says to his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So all authority is Jesus's. How much authority does that leave for anyone else? Answer is none. Jesus is ascended and seated at the right hand. So who rules in this world? The leader of Russia or America, China, or Germany? Is it Satan who rules? Where's Jesus? What does Jesus being ascended and seated mean for you? Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now I realize this is a lot of scripture, but we get the point that the implications for us is that we are raised with Christ. We're even, whatever, I don't know how you grasp this, we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Our position this evening is up with where Jesus is. Wherever we may think in our heads we may be, wherever that is in society, in terms of our job, in terms of our family, in terms of what's going on, according to God, we're raised with Christ. We're united with him. I'll use this one, sorry. Yes? It's back on. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Back on. Thank you. For the purpose of the tape, we just had a bit of fun there. So where's Jesus? Position at the helm of the universe, but also present by his Spirit. with us now. And just as we had Trinity Sunday last week, we were trying to get our head around God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There's even a sense in which, even between Jesus and his Spirit, there is that sense in which we believe in his presence by his Spirit, and yet also of his position at the right hand. I don't know if you like to think of him at the master control room somewhere in heaven overlooking everything. Maybe that helps, maybe it doesn't. But that's where Jesus is. And so the implications of all this for who you are and what you do. Who you are, I am, in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's my identity, according to God. I think it's a psychologist who say that we're not who we think we are who the closest person to us thinks we are. And if that closest person to us has a downer on us, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a close friend, maybe it's a sibling. But if that closest person to us is God, then we are who he thinks we are. We are in Christ. We are special to him. We are beloved. And so the Apostle Paul, forgive again another bit of scripture, but at least a good part of the sermon tonight is inspired. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so, what you do, we live as one who exercises authority given by Christ. That is the implications of Christ's position and of our united with him. Now, I'm skirting through some profound theology, I appreciate, because of time. But it is a staggering truth. And it's no wonder that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would grasp that. And if we're thinking this is just going over my head, it's our prayer that God would enable us to grasp who we are. We're not who our close friends, our family think we are. We are who Christ says we are. And so we have been given authority in him to live for him and to further his purposes in the world. And so I don't know what you make of all this stuff. There are two equal and I think opposite dangers, is that some assume that because they have authority in Jesus' name, every prayer they have must be answered. And they get quite angry and disappointed with God. And others say, well, I don't see enough prayers answered, so I'm not going to pray too often, because then I just get very disappointed. If you were looking at, if this is a spectrum of people who pray, and you've got one end of the spectrum, people who pray regularly in Jesus' name, to come against the things that trouble them and that they struggle with in their personal lives and in their community. And then there's those in the middle who just pray occasionally, and then there's those who pray rarely. Which group do you think sees the Lord at work in the situations they pray for? Those who pray regularly. Do they see every prayer answered? Probably not. Those with healing ministries don't see every person healed, but they see a good deal more than those who pray rarely. Those who pray for friends and family see more people come to faith in Jesus than those who pray rarely. So our encouragement is to pray in Jesus' name with the authority that he gives and ask the Lord to be at work. It's his prerogative as to whether he chooses to act in that way. But the more we pray, the more we see. And so as we conclude, as we look around the town at Reigate, whether in the town centre, in the park, having coffee, or it's a place from which we commute to somewhere else. These are the places, according to the New Testament, where Jesus has authority. Now, we don't see that authority exercised, but we as his people have the opportunity to pray into these situations, and sometimes, as God gives us opportunity, to speak into these situations, reminding those who are facing a broken world that actually Jesus is Lord of all and invites them to know him and to put their trust in him. It was Abraham Kuyper, I think you pronounce that, who said this: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' But he doesn't force his way. It's always an invitation. And you and I, in our hearts and lives, have that opportunity to say yes to what Scripture declares about us, that we're raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And we've been given the privilege of coming against situations and, in Jesus' name, saying, 'Jesus should be Lord here. Jesus, please be Lord for your glory.' May God help us each in his name. Amen."